So welcome everyone to the second session. Today is the 9th of March. Now we're beginning to go through the Ten Commandments. The other name for the Ten Commandments, of course, is the Decalogue. Decalogue from the word ten. The Ten Commandments is very closely connected with the covenant. The covenant was between God and the people, between God and the Israelites, God and the Jews. And God's basic command was that if you keep these commandments I'm giving you, then I will be your God and you will be my people. So it was the condition. Just as when you buy something, there's all sorts of conditions for the guarantee to work. You mustn't do this and you mustn't do that and you mustn't do the other thing. And you must do this and you must do that and you must do the other thing. Those are the conditions for your agreement to stand. So, you know, if you bought a washing machine and you mishandled it, by overloading it or washing boots in it or something, and it went wrong, the agreement would be broken because the agreement says you must not wash boots in washing machines. And so that's the Ten Commandments. It's God saying, you know, these are my conditions, these are my laws, you keep these and we'll be in a covenant. You will be my people and I will be your God. And the thing about the Ten Commandments is that it's not good enough to keep nine of them. If you're going to break one, you might as well break the lot. Well, I don't know if that's true. But basically, one puts you out of the covenant, as it were. Breaking one puts you out of friendship with God. And again, as I was saying to you in the last session, we can only keep the commandments, obey the commandments, fulfill the commandments under the grace of God. Without the grace of God, we wouldn't be able to keep the commandments. Without the grace of Christ. And this seems to be St. Paul's argument. Because one thing the Jews couldn't do, as their whole history proved, was to keep the commandments. They couldn't keep the law. They were forever breaking it. And St. Paul says that Christ is the law, and he is the law that's written in our hearts, and it is through the Holy Spirit, therefore, and only through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, can we keep that law of God. So it is possible to keep it, to obey it, but only with the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit. Now the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And that proclamation, I am the Lord your God. And when the word Lord is used, it is that personal name of God that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. And for anyone to accept that statement, I am the Lord your God, to accept that, you accept it through the grace of God that comes to you, and you accept it in faith, hope, and charity. In faith, you believe that this is the one Lord God. You believe in him. You know that that he exists and that he is the Lord God. You believe. You trust that in obeying his word, you are elevating your own conscience and living at a higher level of morality than you would have been had you not received this commandment. And you hope in the fact that God will only tell you to do what is going to be good for you. So God's will, the saints used to say, in God's will is our peace. Because whatever God wants for us is always the right thing for us, even though we perhaps don't think so ourselves. And when we pray, thy will be done in the Our Father, we're praying for the very best for ourselves. Even though, as I said to you when we were dealing with that, that many people find it difficult to say that. They find it difficult to let go and let God. But God only wants what is supremely good for us. And his ways are not our ways. What we think are good and what he thinks are good, very often different. But the fact is that what he thinks are good for us, are good for us. And therefore to accept his word in faith also implies accepting it in hope, in the knowledge that this commandment is going to be beneficial for me. It is exactly what I need to do in order to find myself as a complete human being. And in love, of course, we fulfill the commandments and demonstrate our love of God. And that's an important point that we can reflect on, because many people look into their hearts and they see the love that they have there for their wife, their children, their friends. And they say, well, I haven't got that kind of love for God. And yet the fundamental commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, thy whole soul, thy whole mind, thy whole strength. They say, but I haven't got it. And they have, because the way in which we love God and the way in which we love one another are expressed differently. Our human love is very, very bound up with our emotions and our feelings. Whereas the love of God is bound up with our faith and our hope. They're not emotional things. And so we show our love of God not by feeling good towards him, not by feeling warm towards God, but by doing his commandments. So our Lord says, he makes it quite plain, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, feel good. If you love me, keep my commandments. And so we show our love for Christ by doing what he wants us to do. And there are times which the saints refer to as the dark night of the soul. And I warn you of this because everybody goes through it. There are times when all the attractive aspects of the church, or many of them, seem to fall away. And the good feelings that we had when we went to Mass, or when we came out of Mass, or when we came out of confession, may just fade away, and there's nothing there at an emotional level. And many people misinterpret this completely, and they think that they don't love God and God doesn't love them, because they are understanding love in human terms, in emotional terms. And so those very times when we are getting no emotional satisfaction from the practice of our faith is the very time when we are showing God more than any other time that we love him. Because then we're not doing it for ourselves at all, we're doing it for him. It's a beautiful morning. The birds are singing. The sun is shining. The daffodils are blooming. You've had a good sleep. You feel really well. You had a good supper last night. You feel on top of the world. It's Sunday morning and you go to church and the priest preaches a fantastic homily and the choir singing tuned. There's no babies crying. And you think, fantastic. And you come out and you say, thank God for a wonderful Mass. And the next Sunday, it's pouring with rain. You had a bad night. Your stomach was all over the place. You don't feel like going to Mass. But you respond to the grace of God and you go. And you sit next to a mother with a baby who screeches down your ear. The sermon goes on and on and on. You come out and you think, wow, I feel worse now than I did when I went in. But the truth is that that second day was probably a greater act of worship of God than the first Sunday. Because on the first Sunday, you did it because it was nice to do. You know, you go into a pub because it's nice to have a pint of beer. You do it, but it's nice, I want to do it. But when you do something that isn't so nice, because that's what the other person wants you to do, then you're really showing love. And God does, and I warn you, God will, at some time, test you. By taking away this emotional aspect of the faith. And then you can say, oh, I throw the towel in. I'm not getting anything out of this. And walk away. And then you fail, of course. You've proved that you were going to church because you felt good about it. You were going for your own sake. But we don't go to church for our own sake. We go to church for God's sake. To worship Him. To do His will. And so we go through bad patches that seem bad to us. But in fact, they are the periods when we grow in our faith. And then when we're through it, you know, we're back to normal again. But remember my words. It's very important. So, I am the Lord your God. Responded in faith, hope, and love. And our response to God is adoration. That's an interesting word, adoration. It includes, I think, everything that makes up our relationship with God. The adoration of God is our praise of God, our thanks to God, our petitioning of God for our needs, our offering of ourselves to God, in union with Christ in the sacrifice of the Mass. All these things, our prayers, all that is our adoration of God. So I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, having another God before the Lord God is idolatry. And in its crudest form, it was what the Jews got up to all the time. They were forever turning their backs on the true worship of God and going chasing after the Baals, the gods of the Canaanites, people who lived in the land with them. And the prophets virtually always spoke about this in terms of adultery. The bride, the church, the people of God, turning away from their one husband who is the Lord God and going after somebody else. So the prophets nearly always refer to that as adultery. And it's going after another false being instead of the true God. But that's in its crudest form. We don't have idols today, not in the way they had them in those days, but we do have idols today, though we wouldn't call them idols. For example, money. You know, this, what dominates our society today is materialism. It's commerce. It's money. Having a lot of it. And you see it all the time, people with huge incomes. So huge that they can't possibly spend it. And they don't need it. But they go after it. They want it. They want more and more of it. That is as much a breach of the first commandment as the Jews when they went to the foreign temples. It's making God, making money, your God, quite literally. That's what you live for, that's what you work for, that's what you love. But the commandment says you must live for, work for, and love the Lord God. Nothing else. And, you know, to an extent, we all, in certain ways, break the first commandment. You know, putting little things before God. You know, we can put our work before God too. That's breaking the first commandment. If the work is more important to us, than the worship of God, then our work becomes an idol. Becomes a false god in our lives. I know that people, you know, have to go to work and they have to work on Sundays and they can't come to Mass because they lose their job, and if they lose their job, they lose their livelihood. You can appreciate that. But there are many people who work on Sunday because it gives them more money. Not because they need to and don't go to Mass. So they put that first. Whenever we put something before God, we break in that first commandment. So we break it much more frequently than we probably thought we did. Superstition is another breach of that first commandment. And we're a very superstitious people. And we're getting increasingly superstitious. As people have turned their backs on the true God and on Christ, they are clinging to all sorts of superstitious practices. You see it all the time. All the time. Atheism, of course, is a breach of that first commandment. It's not recognizing the Lord God at all, saying he doesn't exist. And agnosticism. Agnosticism is the situation whereby a person says, well, I don't think I know anything about God. I can't find out anything about God. That's a failure to accept God's revelation, to listen to Christ and to listen to God as he speaks through the scriptures. And the first commandment goes on then to say, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Now, the Jews, very rightly, had an immensely reverent attitude to God. I'm talking about the pious Jews. They weren't all like that. But those who were had this tremendous sense of God's otherness. And that's something we need to keep always in our minds, that God is other. He's not like us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's not just a human being writ large in heaven. God is other. He's different. And he is utterly, utterly, utterly beyond us. Utterly beyond us. Without his coming through grace into our lives, he would be utterly and absolutely out of reach. He is beyond, is the totally beyond. The word for that is transcendent. Is the totally transcendent God beyond us. And because he is so utterly different from us, from anything that we know, then to make any kind of image of him is just stupid and therefore sinful. Because God has said, I don't want you to do it. You should not make of yourself a graven image of me. And so the Jews never had, and still don't, have any images of God. But Christians do. We have our statues and our images. And the reason for that is not a breach of this commandment at all. It's that things have moved on. Because since that commandment was given, God, the transcendent God, the utterly, absolutely beyond God, has become one of us. The incarnation has happened. God has become man. God has become human. God has entered into the material world. He has made himself one with the material world. And so when we look at Christ, this physical man, we see God. The Lord said to Philip, whoever sees me, sees the Father. And so it becomes legitimate to make images of Christ, images of Our Lady. And of course, I needn't tell you this, because I'm sure you know it, that these images are there purely as reminders. They're not images in the way that the idols were there. The pagans thought that the idol was God. They bowed down before this idol, this piece of metal or wood or whatever it was. For the Christian, the statue of Our Lady or the statue of the Sacred Heart is like the photograph on your sideboard, the photograph of your grandmother. You look at that and you remember your grandmother. You remember when you were a child and how lovely she was with you. And because there were no photographs, of course, in Christ's day, we make statues. They act as photographs. They just remind us. There's no way in which anybody worships, and it would be a very severe sin. Severe sin, it would be a breach of the first commandment, to worship the statue. The statue is there purely to remind us. And by putting flowers to the statue, it is an expression of giving flowers to Our Lady. So on. Okay, that's the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The name of God. Now the name of God was that name which we are no longer permitted to pronounce, which was revealed to Moses in the burning bush. And the Jews wouldn't pronounce it, and we are not permitted to pronounce it either, because for the Jews, as I've said to you before, I think now on several occasions, a name wasn't just a handle by which you were able to call somebody. The name expressed the inner being, the essence of the person. And so God's name in Hebrew translates, I am who I am, being, existence, the very essence of God. And therefore, not taking the name of God in vain is to pay absolute reverence to God himself. That's why we say in the Divine Praises, and frequently it comes up, blessed be the name, blessed be God, blessed be his holy name. Blessed be the name of Jesus. It's not the word that we're talking about. It's what that word expresses, which is the very essence of who Jesus is and who God the Father is. So we hold it in reverence. And taking the name of the Lord in vain is not to hold it in reverence, to use it, as many people do, of course, these days, use the divine name, use the word God, use the name Christ, use the word Jesus, as curses. And that's breaking that second commandment. And to do that is blasphemy. Breach of the second commandment, not giving God the reverence that is his due, is blasphemy. And a huge amount of blasphemy goes on in our society today. Okay, the third commandment. The Decalogue is in two parts. There's commandments 1, 2 and 3, which are directly towards God, and commandments 4 to 10 about our relationships with one another. So today we're dealing with the first part, 1, 2 and 3, which relate to God. And the third commandment is remember to keep holy the Lord's Day. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, it says, God blessed the Sabbath day and declared it sacred. And the reason why the Jews had the Sabbath day was the last day of the week, the last day, the Saturday, was because in the story, which we don't take literally, of the creation, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. That was that's the story, the scripture story. And because it says that God rested on the seventh day, then the Jews also rested on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day. And they rested, and Moses commanded them that on that day of rest, they were to reflect on what God had done for them. It was a day of meditation, reflection, quiet, which is precisely what every human being needs. A day of quiet, peace. And they were to remember the Exodus, the great act of liberation in the Old Testament when God liberated the people from Egypt. They were to remember that. And they were to remember the covenant, that God would be their God, they would be his people if they kept the commandments. They were to ponder those things. It was a day of remembering. Now, when Christ came, the Christian church changed the holy day from the Saturday, the last day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week. And they did that because Christ rose from the dead, not on the Sabbath, but on the day following the Sabbath. Christ rose on the Sunday, on the first day of the week. And they felt that it was very appropriate having their feast day on the first day of the week because it reminded them of the creation, the beginning of creation. The Jews were resting because God had finished his creation, but the Christians had the first day, which reminded them of the day of creation when God created the universe, and the eighth day, the same day, the first day and the eighth day, the new creation, when Christ brought this new thing into the world, which was resurrection, the new life of Christ. So this first day and the eighth day for the Christians were the Lord's Day. And they called it the Lord's Day. The Day of the Lord. And remember, the word Lord was the word that the Jews had substituted for the sacred name. And so it meant God. God himself, the one who revealed himself to Moses. When Christ came, the Christians gave Christ that word Lord. So the word Lord means Lord God. And in Christianity, the word Lord took over to mean Christ rather than God, and God was used for the Father. So the Lord's Day means Christ's Day. And that's what the Christians called it. And that's how it is in most languages. In Italian, Domenica, Dominus, the Latin word, for Lord, Domenica. French, Dimanche, is it? I think so.
Yeah.
Dimanche, Lord's Day. Domingo, in Spanish. Domingo or something. Anyway, whatever it is, it means the Lord's Day, quite literally.
Norwegian is Lordag.
Hmm?
Lordag. That's in Norwegian, Danish and Swedish.
And it's Lord's Day, is it?
Yeah.
Okay. But when Christianity reached these shores, England and Wales, they found that there was entrenched here, on that day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the worship of the sun. It was the sun day. The sun god. And there were all sorts of rituals attaching to the worship of the sun. And try as Christianity would, it couldn't dislodge it. And so it abandoned trying and called the Lord's Day the Sunday or Dydd Sul. In Welsh, Sunday, Day of the Sun. Then the Christians thought, well, you know, that's not a bad name, Sunday. Because the sun is the most wonderful symbol of Christ. It rises as Christ rose from the dead. It casts its light over the whole world. It gives not only light, Christ is the light of the world, but it gives life. Without the sun, there is no life. And Christ gives us this new life. And the sun finally sets as Christ died for us. So the sun became a wonderful symbol of Christ. And so the church said, I think I like that. We'll leave it. We'll call it Sunday. And so it is to this very day. Okay. Then on 9 o'clock.